And open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. Matthew in chapter 7. There at the end of the chapter. It's wonderful to be here with you, brethren. I thank you so much for your encouragement through these past several months. We're so glad to finally be settled and to begin the work that God has given us to do. Thank you, Myron, for those good songs that you led us in and doing such a good job. And thank you all for participating and singing from the heart. I wouldn't be here at all if someone didn't share the gospel of Christ with me. And I want to share that message with you. I want to help you share that message with others. And our aim is to be pleasing to the Lord. And I'm going to try and do the best I can from this pulpit every week to give you lessons that are easy to understand, lessons that are from God's Word, because the power is right here in this book. And that's how Rachel and I were converted, and that's how you were converted. And there's no Christian that hasn't been converted without this powerful Word of God. I want to be honest with you, I am not J.R. Bronger. If you're looking for a preaching style like J.R. Bronger, you'll never find it. If you're looking for me to look and speak and act like J.R., you're not going to get it. There's only one J.R. Bronger. If you want, I can maybe shave this off and keep a mustache, but I'm not going to wear the suits like J.R. I'm just going to be me. I'm just going to present the Word of God to you in sincerity and in truth. Our lesson begins here today in Matthew chapter 7. I want to share with you a story that means a lot to me, and I hope it will be encouraging to you. Following the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished. They never heard teaching like they had from Jesus Christ. And so that's how the end of Matthew chapter 7 ends. Matthew records for us in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He presented his sermon on top of this mountain with divine authority, with the force of heaven. That's not something they'd ever seen before in the scribes. And he was claiming to be from heaven, and so he could give a lesson with that divine authority. But there's one thing to claim something. It's another thing to prove it, right? I can say I'm the President of the United States, but you have to prove it, right? And that's what Jesus did. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and verse 16, when he says, "You'll know them by their fruits." Well, he's talking about false teachers. You know, you'll know a false teacher by the fruits that they produce. Well, Jesus is going to apply that to himself. You'll know me by my fruits. You'll know that I'm the Son of God by the things that I do, by the way that I behave, and by the heart that I have. And so he applies this principle to himself. And as Don read just a moment ago from Acts chapter 2 in verse 22, Jesus authenticated his claims by producing these miracles. But the miracles were given in conjunction with this teaching. And the miracles in the New Testament are described in four different ways, at least four that I know of. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus calls them works. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. The works that I do, he says, they testify about me that I am from the Father. And then as Don read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 2, Peter calls them miracles, wonders, and signs. And so works, that just kind of denotes an action, something that he does. A miracle, well, that's a work of might, a work of power, a work of authority, a wonder. And it's all describing, I think, the same thing. A wonder is talking about, you know, the awe that it inspires in somebody when they see, you know, someone give 5,000 people food from a little boy's lunch. But a sign, he calls them also signs. You know what a sign is? It indicates something else. If you go down here and turn right, you'll hit Dan Jones Road. You'll see a sign for Dan Jones Road. The sign that says Dan Jones Road isn't Dan Jones Road. It's the sign, right? It's just telling you about the road. Well, the miracles that Jesus produced, they were signs. They were pointing us to something even greater. And so when you open up your Bible and you read the miracles of Jesus, it's teaching you something about our Lord. And with this in mind, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 8. We want to read the first miracle that Jesus does when he comes down from the mountain. What is it signifying about Jesus? What is it teaching us about Jesus? You know, sometimes we unfortunately get this impression that the miracles were only performed to confirm his authority. You see? I'm the Son of God. I did this miracle. They were only performed to back up his claims that he was deities. The thing about these miracles, though, is Jesus isn't just standing in front of thousands of people and just kind of coldly waving his hand and sending out this vague, impersonal blessing upon a bunch of people. That's not how his miracles are. You read the miracles of Jesus, and what do you see him doing? He looks people in the eye. He speaks to them face to face. He even touches people. He didn't have to do it that way, but that's how he did it. It's teaching us something about Jesus. It's revealing something important about who he is. We serve a personal and relational God who wants a personal relationship with you and with me. And so with this in mind, we're going to go through this text and we're going to make four points from these four verses. First of all, Jesus always practiced what he preached. He always practiced what he preached. Let's read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8 together. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. I want you to notice from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus went up to the mountain to give a sermon. He went up to the mountain to teach about the kingdom of God. But now, in chapter 8, he's going to come down from the mountain to put all of these principles into practice. And that's being an effective teacher. The best teachers lead by example. The best teachers put their lessons into practice. And our chief shepherd, the master teacher, Jesus, he's the best example of them all. When Jesus came down from the mountain, he performed a series of miracles in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10 that substantiated everything about what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. This is in direct opposition to the status quo in Jerusalem. Keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew 23. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees? All the scribes and the Pharisees, they have seated themselves. God didn't put them there. All they seated themselves in the seat of Moses. That's where they want to be. In their ivory tower. Sitting in his seat, in the teacher's seat who delivered the law. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And so here, the status quo of the day are teachers that are elevating themselves to the seat of Moses to teach the law and dispense the law. And Jesus is saying here, hey, so long as they're speaking the truth, so long as they're sharing with you what God has revealed in the Old Testament, go ahead and follow their instruction. I want you to notice, who delivers the truth is irrelevant. It's the truth that matters. It's the truth that we follow. Jesus happens to be the truth. So we follow him. Obey the teaching, he says. Don't emulate their example. They're hypocritical. They have no problem commanding other people to do the law of God, but they're not even willing to lift it up with their little finger. They can expound upon the mercy and the compassion of God in the law without possessing an ounce of it themselves. Now, what's the application for you and me? The danger is we come together to learn. That's what we're here to do. You know, that's why we assemble. We take the Lord's Supper. We assemble to teach and admonish one another. We assemble to be equipped to do the work of ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. And so we're coming here to be equipped, to learn. But what we need to do is go out and practice it. Go out and live it. Make it real in your life so other people can see it. If we're not transformed by what we learn here in this building together, what is the point? It's vain. And we're no better than the Pharisees. And in a very real way, you are writing a gospel. You are writing an epistle with your life. You know how the song goes? We are the only Bible this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? We need to be like Jesus. Come up to the mountain, learn from Jesus. Sundays and Wednesdays, whenever we gather together, whenever we have Bible studies in our homes, we need to go out and live it. We need to learn Christ and we need to live Christ. Because with our example, we can either do great damage to the body of Jesus, or we can do great good and bring Him great glory. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27? Paul said, "But I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul tried to the best of his ability to practice, to live what he believed was true, Christ in him, through this word. That's what Jesus is doing when he comes down from the mountain. He's practicing what he's preaching. Point number two is that the leper came to Jesus in humility, truly believing. Let's read verse number two in Matthew 8. Jesus comes down from the mountain. Large crowds followed him. I want you to see that picture, okay? He's got a multitude around him. A whole bunch of people. Verse 2. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I don't know how much you know about leprosy. But leprosy is an infectious skin disease, and it's caused by certain bacteria getting in your skin. And the word leprous means scaly, a scale. And it refers to the skin, the dermatological symptoms that include swellings on the skin, scabs, and spots below the surface of the skin. And the skin and the hair in the infected area, if it was really bad, it would actually turn white. And in very rare cases where it was advanced, the flesh would be raw and it would slough off. It's disgusting. Which is the reason why I don't have a picture of it behind me. Now, there's a guy named Robert M. Wolfe, and he wrote this book called Village of Outcasts. And what he did was spend a great deal of time, years, treating leprosy in Thailand. In fact, in Thailand, this is still a big problem. Most of the world, you don't see a lot of this, but in a lot of countries, you do. And he describes these symptoms of leprosy. Hands and feet rotted down to rough, uneven stumps. Faces puffed up and badly deformed. You see, when the skin and the flesh becomes infected, it actually can have a deforming effect on your skull. And if you ever see pictures of bones of lepers, you'll see that even their skeleton becomes deformed after a time. Faces are puffed up and badly deformed. Noses are caved in from the bridge. Fingers and toes withered away. Muscular contractions cause claw hand and drop foot. Ears that were pendulous and puffy. Sores oozing pus covered the body. Ulcerations that went down to the bone. See, leprosy is actually one of the least contagious skin diseases, but it produces the most bacteria. And that has an effect on the aroma of someone who is leprous. When that dead bacilli in the skin, when it exudes out through the skin, it produces a nauseating stench that Wolf called the smell of death. Have you ever come upon a corpse before? A deer in the woods? A dog that had been rotting away? And how it's just so overwhelming? This is what a leper in advanced stages would smell like. But you know the worst part about leprosy? Wolf goes on to say in his book, it's not actually physical. The physical pain was immense. But the worst pain of leprosy is psychological. Lepers endure a kind of trauma, a kind of sensory deprivation. They're being unwanted. They're outcasts from society. He says in his book, in addition to the physical deformity, the patient suffered mentally. They had been shunned by their society and cast out. They knew they were ugly and unwanted. And I thought I could detect in their eyes a loss of hope. Can you imagine living that way? How horrible would that be? Especially if you were a Jew. Especially if you tried to live your life under the old law. Because leprosy was the worst disease to the Jews. In the ancient world, it was thought to be incurable. You remember the story of Naaman? And the messengers are sent to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, what am I supposed to do? Am I God that I can cure this leper? There was no cure for it. And he knew that. It was thought to be incurable, and it made somebody unclean. Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 44. Ritually unclean. And the only treatment was quarantine. If you go back and read Leviticus 13, you'll see that they were cast out of society. They couldn't live in the camp of God. They couldn't live with God's people. And that's the way it was with this guy that we're reading about in Matthew 8. And the nice thing about the Gospels and there being four of them, sometimes you have stories that corroborate each other. Well, this story is told in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And you know what Luke was as a profession? He was a doctor, wasn't he? He was a physician. Book of Colossians, Paul calls Luke the physician. Well, Luke describes him in Luke 5:12 as being covered with leprosy, full of leprosy. And so he's in the advanced stages of this. He is the one who is rotting away, who is stinking, this nauseating stench. And I want you to imagine this, brethren. Jesus Christ coming down from the mountain, crowds around him, and up comes running this hideous man, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and his flesh is half eaten away. His hair is lank and wilting around his face. He has sores oozing from his body. He's in a cloud of his own filth. And the rabbis actually taught that this isn't God's law, this is their law. But the rabbis taught you shouldn't come within 6 feet of a leper. And if you were downwind, you shouldn't come within 100 feet of a leper. And if they got too close, you know what they would do? They'd pick up stones and they'd throw them at the leper to get him to go away. In fact, they were supposed to yell, unclean, unclean, when people would travel by the way. They were despised. They were rejected. They were cast out. But here I want you to see in this man, he was humble and he was believing. He bowed in front of Jesus. He worshipped Jesus. He called him Lord. And he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Didn't doubt the power of Jesus one bit. He only doubted Jesus' willingness to cleanse him. Didn't doubt the power. Just doubted his willingness. It wasn't a question of Jesus could heal him, but would you, Jesus? Jesus, you don't have to prove your power, but would you make me clean? Would you be so merciful as to give me this what I ask you? Would this great teacher, this great prophet from Galilee, would he have the compassion, would he have the mercy to help somebody like me? Somebody who's cast out from God's people, living outside of God's camp, which is no life at all. Would he heal this worm of a man? Read verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am with you. Be cleansed. Our third point, if you're taking notes, is Jesus is always with you. Always with you. to cleanse the believing. Everyone else, anyone else would have stood back from this man, would have balked at this man coming so close to them. They would have been backing up when he rushed up to Jesus. They would have been holding their noses. They would have been hurling abuse. Don't you know that you can't get close to me? You're unclean. They would be running away. But it's as if Jesus responds, "Of course I want to heal you." And he actually touched the man. He touched him. Jesus didn't have to do that to heal this man. You know, it would have been years. If this man's leprosy was in its advanced stages, it would have been years that he had felt a human touch. I want you to think about that today. You young people, I hope you still hug your mom. You husbands and wives, you hold hands. You lay in bed together and you get to enjoy that. Can you imagine if this man was married? Could you imagine if he was a father and he couldn't even kiss his boy? He couldn't. He's unclean. He couldn't hug his wife. He couldn't touch anybody. And what does Jesus do? He touches him. The Son of God. Holy, holy, holy. And he reaches out with his hand and he touches him. Why did he do that? Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. The parallel account in Mark says he was moved with compassion. Jesus could peer into the eyes of this man and he could see the pain. He could feel it as if it was him himself. It was an expression of his mercy. Tender touch communicated the mercy of Jesus. Mercy and compassion. It's an aspect of love that simply cannot stand back, that refuses to watch suffering, to watch people hurting, and do nothing. Mercy is that thing within you. When you see someone in pain, you go over to them and you help them, whatever that means. Mercy was what the Samaritan had. Mercy was what the Levite and the priest lacked. Mercy is what Jesus has in spades. It reaches out and it touches people and it heals people. It shows sympathy for another person's misery. I hope you're not missing the point of Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. You and me are the leper. Leprosy is telling us about sin and how disgusting we are spiritually, how messed up we are. You might not be able to see it. I might be wearing a suit and tie, but inside I'm torn apart. I'm a leper. Do you remember what Paul says to Titus in Titus 3 when he talks about being saved? He says, you need to be obedient, you need to be subject to the authorities, you need to be gentle, you need to show consideration to everybody. Why, Paul? Because that's what God did for you. And he says to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds. That wasn't the foundation. Deeds which we have done in righteousness, that's not why God saved. Oh, you're so good. I'm going to reach down and save you from your sins. He saved us according to His mercy. And sin is our leprosy. I want you to see that. It's a picture in the Bible for us to wrap our minds around. And the symptoms of our sin are so much worse, so much more destructive than any skin disease. As sinners, we're alone. We're cut off from God. We're outside of God's camp. And there's no way in. It deforms and perverts not the body, but the soul that is made in the image of God. But I want you to see in this text, along came Jesus. Jesus, the door of the sheep, the door to God's camp, the way back to God. The great physician now is here. He's pure, he's holy, and yet he doesn't run from sinners. Because he didn't run from this leper. He isn't repulsed by it. He isn't worried about being contaminated by this hideous creature in front of him. And like this man, sin in our lives, if it's allowed to continue, if it becomes in its advanced stages, it just wreaks havoc on our souls. And we become, spiritually, we become what this man was physically. We're surrounded by the aroma of death. We are pregnant with sin. Temptation, when it's fully grown, brings forth sin. And sin then in turn brings forth death. We are dead in the leprosy of our sin. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2 in verse 1. Do you remember back in the book of Numbers? Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses, was struck with leprosy. In verse 9 of Numbers chapter 12, "So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away where he comes from his mother's womb.'" That's the way it is with us, spiritually speaking. But Jesus is moved with compassion. He reaches out even to touch you, even to touch me, adulterers, fornicators, addicts, drunks, revilers, people who curse and lie and steal. He reaches out to touch so that he might change them, might bring them healing. Going so far as to take all those sins upon himself, take it to the cross and nail it there and kill it. The fragrance of sinners is the stench of death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the fragrance of Jesus, the fragrance of the gospel of Christ, it's an aroma of life to those who believe. It changes our aroma. Changes that cloud of filth to a perfume unto God. And there's no sin that Jesus cannot cleanse. The question was here in Matthew 8, "Are you willing, Jesus?" "I am," was the answer. Of course he's willing. And we need to adopt that same attitude of mercy and compassion in Danville, in Plainfield, or Brownsburg, or Avon, or wherever you live. You need to adopt that attitude of Christ, that Christ may live within you, and that you would not turn away somebody by the way they look, or by the way they smell, or by the places they go. But you have that opportunity to reach out and touch with mercy and compassion, and that's what Jesus wants to do in you. And that's what he's teaching us here in this text. To touch the untouchables with the mercy of the gospel. You run away from the leper because his sin was so repulsive. Jesus never did. He comes humbly, believing Jesus can heal that sin. And I want to make another point here from the text. The rest of verse 3 says, "And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" You know, the cleansing of Jesus is immediate. It is immediate. Leprosy was kind of a unique disease talked about in the Bible. Other diseases were healed. Go out and heal the sick. Remember Matthew 10 and verse 8, but he says, go out and cleanse the leper. Leprosy wasn't healed so much as it was cleansed. That's the word that's used for it. And the cure for sin is also described as a cleansing. Remember what Adam read just a moment ago from 1 John? 1 John chapter 1. John says there in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, does what? It cleanses us from our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And when Jesus said to this man, "Be cleansed," it was an expression of His authority. I want you to see that in this text. When He said, "Be cleansed," the leprosy went away. It didn't come back. He was a new man. He was different. He looked different. Could you imagine feeling your hands, looking down and seeing your hands almost for the first time? And yet with those powerful words, He can just say, "Be cleansed," and you would be changed. He has the right to command it to go away. And how long did it take? The text says immediately, right away. Just like God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So Jesus says, "Be cleansed," and He was. The rotting skin became like new. The smell of death was all gone. So it is with our sin. Jesus is able to cleanse us, to purify us in an instant. If we come in humility, and if we come believing, He can do so. On His terms, He is able to cleanse us. One moment we're condemned, we're outside of God's camp, and then we're justified by our faith in Christ. Justification. The book of Romans talks a lot about justification. It uses that word a lot. It's a legal term. It's a kind of a word that you would hear in a courtroom. And it means to simply declare. Justification is to declare one just, declare one righteous or innocent in God's eyes, in the courtroom of heaven. Now, just bear with me here. There was no cure for leprosy, right? They had to be off away and at least wait until it went away if they did it all. There was no cure for leprosy. And in the same way, under the law, there was no cure for sin. Nothing we can do about it. We can sacrifice as many bulls and goats and calves as you want. It's not going to take away your sin. The Day of Atonement, year after year, they'd be remembering that sin. And the only way that you can be cleansed of your sin, the only way that you can be justified in God's eyes, is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned." We are all leprous with sin. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," or a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, "in His blood through faith." That is the only cure for our sin. That is the only way to be justified in God's eyes. Back to Matthew 8, Jesus commands this new transformed man. He commands him to go back into town, go see that priest, according to the law, Leviticus 14:2. Why? Why does he do that? Why couldn't he just go and live however he wanted? For three reasons, I think. First of all, to show that Jesus had respect for the Mosaic law. Right? Matthew 5 and verse 17, he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. And so he does everything that is righteous, he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's going to tell this man to go obey the law. Go back to the priest, tell him what happened. Second, to be a testimony to the Jews. To prove that a miracle had been done. Chapter 8 and verse 4, as a testimony to them, he says. But number 3, I think this is the most important one. And this is what I want you to remember. Why Jesus tells this man to go back to the priests. The cleansing of this man meant that he could be reintegrated into Jewish society. That he could go back and live as a normal Jew. And the barrier of separation between the leper and God's camp and God's people, it was taken away by this man, Jesus Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel. Cleansed of our spiritual leprosy, we're cleansed of our sins, and we're no longer outside of God's camp, but just the opposite. We're added to the Lord's body. Acts chapter 2. We're welcomed into God's family. I love this story. It's fantastic. And the thing is about the Bible, if you dig enough, every story is that cool. Everyone. I'm so excited that we get to share in this together. I hope I see you every Sunday to worship God and to learn more about Jesus with you. You know, these miracles, not only does it prove that Jesus has the authority to cleanse this man and to cleanse us of our sin, He has the authority, He has the power and the right to do that. But this tells us that He also has the compassion. He has the mercy to cleanse us. You have to have faith, though, like this leper. You have to have humility. And you have to believe in the power that Jesus wields. If you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins, He says in John 8:24. You have to become like this leper who recognizes this about himself. Humble yourself before Jesus. Humble yourself, lower yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And you need to come to Him on His terms. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 about this baptism, it saves you. How does baptism save me? Not as a removal of filth, of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. God, You've told me this is the doorway into a relationship with You. You told me this puts me into Christ. You told me that this takes away my sin. I'm appealing to You to make that happen. Water doesn't do anything. It's the power of God. Just like Jesus willed it here in Matthew chapter 8. The only question is, do you want to be made well? That's the question. Like that guy that was trying to get into the pool of Siloam, get those waters stirred up so that he can be healed. Jesus sees that poor guy and He says, do you want to be made well? The question is, do we want to be made well? One last thing before I let you go here. There's something deceptive about sin. And the physical leper, he has a kind of a blessing in a way. His curse was evident. You could see it. It was physical. It was a physical manifestation. It was obvious who was leprous and who was not. The man knew he was sick. The thing is, too many of us don't see our souls. We don't see how sick we are with sin. We don't see our deformed souls because of our rebellious choices. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. He's trying to get Israel to see the picture, the spiritual picture here. And he talks about them like they're a walking corpse. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And yet, God says to these people who cared not about Him, who served other gods, to these people who were leprous with sin, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. A great physician is willing to heal you. If you understand through this message in Matthew 8 that you have sin in your life, He can take it away like that. You just need to believe and you need to come to Him on His terms. I hope you do that right now. All right.